1 Timothy chapter 3 on page 992 in the Pew Bible. We'll continue in our 1 Timothy series this morning. For the last few summers, maybe 5 or 6 years, Abby's extended family has had a big reunion down at the Lake of the Ozarks every summer. 40 or 50 or so people gather down there and hang out for a few days, spend a lot of time in the water, and just have a little family reunion. One of her uncles loves to drive the boat, but when he drives, it's scary. He's a nice guy. If he ever hears this on the internet, that's why I'm not mentioning which uncle. He's a great guy. But he drives a boat like this. He just looks back and has a great conversation while he's driving. And maybe you've been in a situation like that, and you're kind of like always looking ahead, like there's a boat coming, shoreline, buoy, you know. It's just kind of an unnerving feeling when the guy behind the wheel doesn't quite seem competent or qualified to be there. There are basic qualifications that you would expect for a boat driver, a car driver, an airplane pilot. They'd be sober, that they would have an aptitude for operating the piece of machinery they're operating, that they would be attentive, cautious, and alert. This morning in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to read about qualifications for overseers in the church. The word overseer could be pastor, could mean bishop, could mean elder, but it is an office, a position of overseeing in the church. And Paul says there are some qualifications for those who are in that position. And when we hear that, it might sound a bit elitist, like only super-duper Christians get to be an overseer. But that misses the point. We expect qualifications in all kinds of areas in life, like who's driving a boat, or we expect qualifications for our doctor, for our daycare provider. We look on the internet for reviews and qualifications for all kinds of things in life. Qualifications and competency, it matters, and so it is in the church as well. This weekend, a bunch of guys put a roof on the parsonage house where we live. Thank you so much for helping with that. And actually, during the handshake time, I stepped off the stage and my back was like, whoa, just from I'm getting old and carrying shingles is not my forte. But most of the task of putting on the roof was fairly straightforward. You know, getting shingles off, putting them in the dumpster, nailing them in rows. But sometimes you'd come to a valley or a ridge or something that was a little bit strange. And what a normal guy like myself would do is say, hey, Chris Gentis, right over there, was kind of our licensed contractor who led the job. And I'd say, you do this, right? He's qualified. He has a competency for putting on a roof. And after it rains, I'll be glad that Chris did the difficult tasks at hand. Actually, this is funny, just so you know, one of the shingles that I put on blew off yesterday, and I know it was what I put on, so I had to get back up there. Side note. Chris is competent. He's qualified to do that. He makes mistakes as a contractor, I assume. But he's still qualified. He's not perfect, but he's learned through experience, he's learned from others, and he's trustworthy to do the task of putting on a roof. So it is with leaders in the church. It doesn't mean it's perfect or flawless or super-duper elite Christians, but there are some qualifications that Christ gives through Paul to Timothy for his church. That's what we're going to look at today in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Let's begin in verse 1, and we'll go through verse 7. Paul writes to Timothy in Ephesus, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. There are four qualifications I want to point out from this text today. Before we get to those four qualifications, two quick remarks. The first is this. Last week, I made a case for what is called complementarianism, that the primary leaders in the home and in the church are to be men who lead sacrificially in the Spirit of Christ. And so I want you to know I'm importing that from last week, carrying that into this text, that men should be the sacrificial overseers in the church. Secondly, this remark. As I prepared this week, I just feel the need to say for myself, and I believe I speak for the other leadership council members here at First United Church, that this passage of Scripture is crushing in a healthy way. When you go through this and you see the lofty, high calling of God's standard in Scripture, speaking of myself and the leadership council members, we should respond like Moses in Exodus 3 when he said, "Who am I? Who am I, God, to lead the people of Israel?" Or David in 1 Samuel 7 or 18, "Who am I?" says the same thing. Or Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul writes, "Who is sufficient for such things?" So I speak directly to the leadership council members and those who aspire to that. As we go through this, there should be an attitude of, I'm not even in the ballpark of being able to meet these. But as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15, by grace, I am who I am. And we should just be going, who am I? And so I just need you to know that it feels weird for me to be here and to say, these are the qualifications for an overseer, and the subliminal message out of that is, oh, I meet them, right? Leaders, we should be, this should just crush us. And it should remind us of the grace of God that is at work in our lives. So four qualifications. First, an overseer must aspire to lead. That's chapter 3, verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Paul tells Timothy this. Leading in the church is a good work. It's a noble task. And one who is in that office must desire to be there. In other words, they shouldn't be coaxed in to simply filling an empty seat on a board. They should want it. They should desire, I love the church and I want to lead it. It's like what Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. He says that a leader should not lead under compulsion, but willingly, with eagerness. They should want to be in that position. Now, a position of leadership could be a selfish ambition. We see that in politics, in the workplace, and unfortunately in the church, where that position is sought out of a desire to puff up one's ego or have a title or money or whatever. But just because it can be abused does not mean that aspiring to that position is automatically wrong. You see, those who want leadership for selfish motives don't understand what leadership is. We must understand this about Scripture. Anyone who is in authority has accountability for that authority. Authority and accountability go together. They should be wed together in our thinking. Hebrews 13 7:17 says this, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account." To who? The Lord. Authority and accountability go together. When a kid turns 16, they get authority from the state to operate a car. At the exact same time, they get accountability for that authority. They get drunk, hit somebody, they're accountable for manslaughter. If they hit a pole, they're accountable for their insurance deductible and for their rates going up. Authority and accountability must be seen together. You see, in our sinful nature, oftentimes we only want the authority. We only want the ability to be in charge, call the shots, say whatever we want, however we want things to be. But then when a problem comes up and there's a calling of accountability, what do? Pass the buck. Oh, I don't know who's in charge of that. Why don't you talk to them? We blame shift. It reminded me of just what it's like to get a puppy. You go to the store, see this cute little puppy or the animal rescue center. You love it. Take it home. It's cuddly. It's warm. It's fun. You show it off to your family and friends. You go to bed for the night, and at 1:30 in the morning, you hear it barking. You got to take it out. And first time, it's not too bad. Then at 3:30 in the morning, it's barking. A little bit more miffed. Then the next day, you wake up, and the puppy had stomach troubles right there on your rug. You take it to the vet, and the vet says, "Here's pills. Administer 4 times a day. By the way, that's $300, right? We want the fun. We want the puppy, but we don't want the responsibility that goes along with that. And so having a dog, I'm not here to preach about whether you have a dog or not. My point is the wise person up front says there's a cost involved with this. And I desire that cost. That's what verse 1 is getting at. To aspire to leadership is to say, yeah, I will be an authority, but I'm accountable to Christ the Lord for that authority. And so my hope is that as we're going through this passage, even now, that the Lord would be calling people to want that accountability, to take that authority and to want to say, I want to care for the church of Jesus Christ. I want the responsibility. So that's the first qualification for an overseer. They must aspire to it. Secondly, overseers must exhibit character that is above reproach. That's what it says in verse 2. An overseer must be above reproach. What does that mean? It means that the lifestyle of the overseer must not be a hindrance to someone who would follow. It means that if someone says something bad about an overseer's conduct, they're either lying or that's already known and in the open and repented of, and reconciliation and restoration has been sought by that leader. To be above reproach does not mean that an overseer doesn't sin. That's crazy. There'd be no overseers in the church. Job was called a blameless man. Job sinned, but he's blameless in the way that he dealt with his sin, the way that he sought repentance and restoration. Job had a reputation for godliness. That's what it means to be above reproach. Why is this qualification important? First, two reasons. First, it's important because overseers are examples to the flock. We see this in 1 Peter 5 and 1 Corinthians 11 and here in the book of Timothy where Paul tells Timothy in chapter 4, verse 12 that he should be an example in faith, life, love, speech, and impurity. People should look at Timothy and say, I think Jesus would make those kind of decisions as well in the flock. We've said before that much of what is learned is not merely taught, it's caught, meaning it's seen. It's the example is followed. An overseer should be one that people could follow them and follow them into godliness, Christ-likeness. So that's one reason. But the second reason an overseer should be above reproach is because overseers in the church are the primary ambassadors or representatives to the world. Now, every Christian is an ambassador of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 says that. Matthew 5, let your light shine before men. Every Christian's an ambassador. But overseers are the primary ambassadors to the world. In other words, the world says, isn't that guy an elder in the church? That they look to that man and they say, the church has sanctioned that man. They've given their nod of approval to that man. And they say, that's what the church is about, for better or for worse. So overseers are the primary ambassadors to the world. It's been said that those who are in public office or in an office of authority in the church live in a glass house. Glass house. What that means is that everybody feels free to look in and make a judgment about what they see. Judgment about what you wear, what kind of shoes you wear, what you eat, what you drink, what you drive, what you spend your money on, where you go on vacation, what your spouse does, what your kids do, what your kids don't do. It's a glass house. It's like that for public office. It's like that for pastoral ministry. And I do not say that as a passive-aggressive complaint. Don't judge me. I'm not saying that. Here's why I'm saying that. Because if you don't believe verse 1, you're going to hate the glass house. And verse 1 is the verse that says it is noble, it is a good, literally a beautiful work to aspire to leadership in the church. If you don't believe that this is unto Jesus, this is a great thing, you're not going to like the glass house. But if you believe that, you can go, wait a second. First of all, I'm not captive to the judgments of men merely. First of all, I'm most concerned about the judgment of my superior, Jesus. And secondly, the judgments of men are just a reminder that it is a high calling, and it's an opportunity to let my light shine before men. If you don't believe verse 1, the glass house is not going to be fun. But if you do believe, it's a noble task, it's okay. It's okay. It's the calling of leaders. So here, continuing on the passage, Paul sketches out what it means to be above reproach. And we don't have time to really dive real deep into all of these things, but I do want to sketch kind of a broad picture of what it means to be above reproach. First, in verse 2, Paul says that an overseer must be the husband of one wife. This does not mean that an overseer has to be married. Paul himself was not. Literally, what it means is that an overseer should be a one-woman man. A man who is devoted to one woman. Most Bible commentators would say this does not mean that one who has been divorced and remarried is automatically disqualified. There are situations that need to be taken into account there. The idea here is that an overseer should be a one-woman man. You can be married to the same person for your whole life and not be a one-woman man. You can be addicted to pornography, engaged in prostitution. You can be enslaved to the affirmation of women and be flirtatious. And if women in church see you walking down the hall and they want to turn the other way because you creep them out, you're not above reproach, right? You're not. Because you've lost the ability to lead. This is about being a one-woman man. Secondly, we see in verse 2 that a leader should be sober-minded. Again, this does not mean that they never have fun, they never laugh, they're never lighthearted. What it means is that they see the calling as serious. They know that the church is sinners in a sinful world, and there are perpetual threats to the flock. They're serious about the task. They think long and hard about decisions. And personally, I've been blessed to witness sober-mindedness in the leaders at First U. There have been times when I've been, frankly, just young and naive. And they've walked longer with the Lord. And they've exemplified sober-mindedness in their judgments. Thirdly, we see that a leader should be, in verse 2, self-controlled. And then later in verse 3, an application of self-control, not given to drunkenness. I think I'll always remember the Sunday morning growing up when I was in junior high, early high school, when a pastor in my home church came up to the pulpit and through tears said that he was resigning. Over the weekend, he had stopped at a gas station, bought a case of beer, and drank, got a DUI, got in a car accident, and the elders of the church asked him to step down. He was not above reproach. Now, praise God, he was repentant. He took some time out of ministry, and he ended up moving out west and serving faithfully. I think he's still serving out there faithfully as a pastor. That, remember, we're all about restoration. You repent and praise God when we see restoration. Yet, he was not above reproach. He would say, it was not the elders kicked me out. It was, I need to step out. I have lost my authority to lead based upon the poor decisions that I've made. So I would just say, especially when it comes to alcohol and drinking, leaders, this is not saying you can't drink. It's not saying you can never touch this stuff. But shouldn't we err on the safe side? I would say this for all Christians, but all the more so for leaders. Shouldn't we, for the sake of the testimony of the church, shouldn't we love the church more than our right to have one more beer? Right? The stakes are high. It's sober-mindedness. And this is the calling of an overseer in the church. Continuing on in verse 2, we see that an overseer should be respectable. This one, man, this crushed me maybe more than any other. I think what this means is that the congregation should be able to look at pastors, elders, overseers, and they should be able to say, do I want to be like that person? Do I want my kids to be like that person? Now, we're all weird. We all have quirks, and we do weird things, right? And we all have flaws. We're all a work in process. But if the answer immediately is no, I don't want to be like that person, then there's a leadership problem. I think that's a good test. Luke 6:40, Jesus said a student will be like his teacher. That's what respectable means. Do we want to, if everybody in the church turned out to follow Christ like the leaders, would that be a good thing or a bad thing? Continuing on, a leader should be hospitable. This does not mean that your home needs to look like it's out of a magazine and that you have to be the best gourmet chef. That's not exactly what biblical hospitality is. That's good if that's your thing. But biblical hospitality is showing care for strangers, being warm, using your possessions to care for people who are left out. So an overseer should see his possessions as useful for the kingdom of God, to welcome people into his home and into the church home. On Sunday mornings, an overseer should be wanting to engage people who are guests to the family. That's hospitality. We continue on in verse 3. Not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome. Again, these are self-control issues. It does not do for a Christian, especially a leader, to simply say, well, my personality is argumentative. That's a scapegoat for sin. And we say it all the time. Sure, some people are more meek and mild than others. But if a leader is argumentative on Tuesday morning at a meeting at the town hall or a Thursday afternoon in business, credibility to lead in the church on Sunday morning is gone. Somebody in the pew says, I know that guy. That's not who he really is. We must repent of being quarrelsome, not gentle, argumentative. Continuing on, we see a qualification is not being a lover of money. We're going to talk more about this in chapter 6, but a leader must see his possessions as useful insofar as they can be used for the furtherance of the gospel, invested in the kingdom of God. This passage is not saying that a rich person is a lover of money. There are rich people who are generous and free from the love of money, and there are poor people who love money. It's not about what's in a bank account. It's about a heart condition. That's what, when the Bible talks about money, it's always about what's going on in a person's heart. Again, we'll get to that in a few weeks. To be above reproach means that people will follow. It doesn't mean that you are perfect. It means that you're a trustworthy, Christ-like example. And in good conscience, people could say, I trust that person to be at the wheel of the boat. The third qualification for an overseer is that an overseer must be tested. An overseer must be tested. In verse 4, we read, "He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." I see two tests here, two ways that an overseer ought to prove himself, two diagnostics of his life. The first is the test of the home. Does he manage his family well? Again, this is not saying that an overseer must have a family. Paul was single, leader in the church. But if a man is married, his home is the first test. When you look through the glass house, what do you see? Does his wife respect him as a godly man? Is he harsh with his children? Out of control? Are his children running the show, undisciplined? Is his home in perpetual disarray? Is he a procrastinator? Does he give his word to his family and then not follow through with it? Is he overcommitted with too many irons in the fire? Is he lazy? Is he a Sunday morning Christian or an all-the-time Christian? When you look into the home, what do you see? We're going to talk more next week about what it means to manage the home, but just a quick word on that. Every parent struggles to raise children, right? I mean, that is... My kids are young, and I'm already going, this is going to be a war. You know, worth fighting. But we'll talk about this next week more, but this is not saying if your kids sin, you're done. The verb is manage. How does he manage his household? And part of managing is managing through sin. How does the man shepherd the flock of the family even when it gets really messy? Even when adult children grow up and make decisions that are grievous to the leader in the home? We'll hit more on that next week. That's the first test. What does the home life look like? And that might sound invasive, but someone who aspires to leadership, qualification number one, will want the invasion. They will want others in the church to say, "Test me, rebuke me, train me, let me be more Christ-like. Look in the glass house and tell me what you see and call me to godliness." Test number two is the test of time in the Christian community. In verse 6, we see that they should not be a recent convert, or they may be conceited, which is a trap of the devil, and in pride will fall. Consequently, verse 7 says that he must have a good reputation with outsiders. Because we do not want the church's overseers to be recent converts, puffed up with pride, and then falling, and the reputation with outsiders is gone in the church. To put a recent convert in a position of overseeing is like taking a plant out of the greenhouse too soon into the elements, and it does not make it. An overseer should evidence his qualifications to lead over time in the Christian community. How long? I don't know. But Jesus talked about whoever is faithful with a few things will be put in charge of many things. So it seems to me that in the church, as someone is converted to know the Lord, they should be continually entrusted with responsibility over time until the community affirms and ratifies their qualification to lead in the church. So that's the third qualification. An overseer must be tested. Number four, and finally, an overseer must be able to teach. This is an issue of competency. You'll see in chapter 3, the first 7 verses are about elders, and then verses 8 to like verse 13 is about deacons. The lists are pretty much the same, but one of the key differences is that the overseers must be able to teach. Remember, in Ephesus, Timothy is charged with rebuking and confronting false teaching and rightly dividing the word of truth, the gospel. This does not mean that an overseer must go to seminary or must be formally trained. It means that they may be able to rightly divide the truth, be able to handle God's word, to spot false teaching, to articulate true teaching. And we must not set aside this requirement. It happens. It happens like this. So-and-so is such a nice guy. And they really actually are a nice guy. He's such a good guy. I'm going to nominate him for elder in the church. But the qualification of able to teach is set aside. And they say, well, that's not a big deal. He's just a good guy. Let me ask you, if you go to the hospital, you need to have a bypass surgery on your heart. And the doctor comes in, and the doctor is a really nice guy. And you talk, he gives you 45 minutes of his time. And he's just, you love him. He's great. And you say, well, where'd you go to med school? And he says, oh, I didn't. But I was an electrician for 20 years. And really, it's just like rewiring a house. It's no big deal. Does qualification, does competency matter? Absolutely. Now, I'm all for nice guys being in leadership. But we cannot set aside the competency factor that they must be able to teach the scripture. Why is that necessary? Why is one of the qualifications that an overseer in the church must be able to teach? Here's why. Whose church is it? It's Jesus' church. And how does he lead his church? With his word. With the word of God. The only authority that a leader has is the authority of Christ and his word. If a leader strays from that, the congregation, the body of Christ, has the obligation to confront that leader and to say, no, the real shepherd, your boss, is saying something else. You need to repent and go back to the word of Christ. The authority to lead in the church has to be tied to the word of Christ because it's his church. It's not a leader's church. It's not a man's church. It's the bride of Christ. And overseers must be able to teach God's word. Qualified overseers, pastors, elders, bishops must aspire to lead, be above reproach, be tested, and be able to teach the word of God. Shortly after I first moved to Gridley, I had what is kind of a moment of christening or initiation in rural Midwestern America. A local farmer invited me to, I think one of his farmhands was out of town or something, and he was scraping the bottom of the barrel, and he said, hey, would you mind just hauling in for me on a Saturday morning? And so I got a pickup truck, and there was one of those cool grain wagons behind it, and I was kind of like, this is awesome, right? And so the combine puts it in the grain wagon, puts it in my little wagon, and I'm in the truck going like 10 miles an hour, and at first it was really fun. And then all of a sudden, it occurred to me, this is this guy's livelihood in the wagon. This is his income. What is he doing giving it to me? You know what I mean? But there was this reality that, like, I need to be careful. I need to get the grain from the field to the bin. I've been entrusted with this task, and there was a weight of responsibility. Even though I'm going 10 miles an hour, right? It was great. There's this burden of responsibility. That is how it should be to lead the church. Why? In Acts chapter 20, Paul, on his third missionary journey, calls the elders from the city of Ephesus, the church where Timothy would later pastor. He calls them together. And in Acts chapter 20, Paul says this, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. The church is the bride of Christ. It is precious to the chief shepherd. He laid down his life for the salvation of his bride, for the holiness of his bride. We dare not take it lightly, caring for his flock. It's a far bigger deal than hauling grain in to a bin. It is an awesome, sobering, humbling experience to care for the flock of God. And I pray today that the Lord will call people in this congregation, that right now they will say, I'm going to start learning how to teach. I'm going to start evaluating my life, that I would be above reproach. And I want the responsibility of caring for the flock. And I pray that there would be many leaders raised up, and that future generations will be the beneficiaries. That Christ will be honored in Gridley because people have said, that church is precious. It is blood bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would protect this church. Protect your flock. Bring about a spirit of repentance among the leaders. Bring about a yearning for holiness by the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, we pray for generations of faithfulness here. We pray this in Jesus' name.